Sure. Isn't it unfair that some people have so much musical talent and then there's me? Oh, man, it's just plain unfair. What an awesome time of worship. Great time to be together. We're in a series called Fixer Upper. Today we're talking about true religion. We're not talking about religion versus relationship. We're talking about what makes genuine saving faith in Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful thing for us to look at as the body of Christ together, and for the last message for me to share with you, because, man, it resonates in my heart more than anything else. But I want you to know, I am as nervous today as I was the very first time I ever shared God's truth. And I remember how that felt. I used to, early on as a pastor, my poor wife used to have to go on Saturday nights and sit out in an empty auditorium, and I'd preach to her. And she would go, yeah, that was okay, that was good, that was all right, that's not bad. And I look back at those sermons, and she was lying to me. They were not good. I was just going through all those old messages for 27, 28 years. I kept a paper copy of every single one of them. And some on yellow paper, lined paper with like red marks on them. And I found one of them. I opened up the file. It was my oldest sermon I could ever remember. It was way back. And I put a little note on it with a sticky note that said, "Not very good." After, God is gracious, isn't he? He takes the simple and he uses us in ways that we could never imagine. But let's pray. We're going to dig into the end of James 1, into James 2. And it's been a blessing to be here with you. And the people who are texting me in the first service, stop it, okay? Stop it. I don't like that buzzing while I'm preaching. So anyway, knock it off. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, loving God, holy God, righteous God. One of the cool things about our faith in you is that we can't figure everything out about you. And that's because you're God. You are in many ways beyond our comprehension. But what we do know is revealed in your word. God, help us to look at your word today and let it speak truth into our hearts. May your Holy Spirit take the truth of your word, mix it with the power that of your, the revelation of your glory and your honor and your authority. And God, bring it to life here today in a way that only you can. Use me today as a mouthpiece, Lord. And help me not to feel nervous about sharing your truth. It is such a powerful thing when it is shared rightly, and just help me not to get in the way of that. We love you, we trust you, and I thank you for Trinity. It's a sweet place. It is a wonderful place of gospel, and glory is shown here in true ways. There's so many people seeking you. I love it. And I love that Tracy and I had the honor and the privilege of being able to journey with them these past 3 years. God, as they go forward, may Christ remain the center of their attention, and may he receive all the glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. I don't know if any of you remember Irma Bombeck. She was a comedian, but also a believer, and she talked about one time being in church. She was in church, and this little boy kept turning around and grinning. And you know, when you're in church and the sermon gets boring, what are you supposed to do? I mean, some people play on their phones. This little guy was just turning around and grinning at people, and they were laughing back at him. They were smiling back at him. And the mother was so ticked at him, this little guy was embarrassing her, that she grabbed his arm and she said to him very sternly, "You are not supposed to be grinning in church." What a great message, right? Somber, angry, I mean, you know, just be ticked off, fold your arms, whatever. Look like you're unimpressed and you're just disinterested, whatever, but don't smile. I love that. And then finally, as she was watching, this woman just grabbed her son because he wouldn't stop and just jerked him around very, very harshly. And he started to cry. And Irma said, she said, "I wanted to give the little guy a hug and tell him, don't we have a sweet God? Because he made all of us so unusual. And he made all of us so unique. And in your unique personality, you're just expressing that today. And isn't it cool that we have a God who puts us together in that kind of a way?" Amen. But the world, amen, is right. You know, I tell you what, I told Nick before the service, I want you to, when we get to heaven together, I love this guy. When we get to heaven together, I want you to run and give me a jumping high five, okay? That'll be the first thing that you and I are going to do in heaven. I love this dude. This is a quote from a woman who is looks at church and thinks of church as a problem in society. Looks at church as us unloving and uncaring. Here's what she said, Emma Goldman. She said, Christianity is the leveler of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare and to do, an iron net, a straitjacket, which does not let them expand or grow. And I tell you what, she does not know our God. Our God not only allows you to expand and grow, but he made you the way you are. My goodness, live it out. And in every bit of who you are in Jesus Christ, when you dream and when you have passion and when you have hope and when you have excitement, live it out in Christ and let him flow through your life and your marriage and your kids and your grandkids and your family. And no matter what your restrictions on this earth might be, you live it for the glory of God. I'll tell you what, she doesn't know our King Jesus. A lot of people look at Christianity and they think, like this one dude named H.L. Mencken, he wrote a long time ago that Puritanism, they look at Puritanism as those really hard to get along with Christians of years ago. Here's what he wrote. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. To be a Christian means to be a rule-following, box-checking, robotic, unthinking, judgmental, inflexible, severe, self-righteous, pleasure-avoiding sheep that would happen. I had to change this because somebody in our family is in the profession that the quote is, so I have to change the profession. Pleasure-avoiding sheep that would happen if a repressed librarian married an engineer. That is neurotic. I'll tell you what, as you look at that, that's the way the world sees the church. And let me ask you, is that the Jesus of the Bible? There's no way. There's no way. I want you to think about these two words. Two most misunderstood words in all of culture, I think, are Christian and church. Christian, individual Christian, church, all Christians together. Christian and church. Those are nouns, right? Those are nouns. Every noun needs a verb. So what is the verb of Christian? What is the verb of church? Let me ask you, more importantly, what is the verb of God? God is what? Man, you're so much passion with that. Let me try it again. One, two, three. God is? Yeah, he is. And you know what? You may look at it and you might say, well, we just talked about the fluffy love of God, and we get this Jesus flitting around with his long hair and his white robe, and he's so passionate about everything. And I just want you to know that the God of the Scriptures created you. He is a leader. He is a king. And here's the authority he has. Remember as king that God can command us to be about the things that matter most to him. That's what kings do. Don't kings say, this is what we're going to do. Now, the thing about King Jesus is you can always know that he loves you deeply. You can always know that he has a passion for truth. You can always know that he has a passion for the glory of Almighty God because he is God in the flesh. Jesus walked on this earth. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, but he has a passion to be known. You know, one of the awesome things about, think about the great commandment, and this really hit me recently. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our God wants to be loved. Isn't that an amazing thing? You say, well, God doesn't have any needs. Well, he doesn't, but he's telling us, I want to be loved. I find that to be a very personal, incredible God. This holy being is saying, I want you to love me. We all have that same desire, don't we, to be loved. He said, I want you to love me, and then I want you to love each other. Because if you get that, you'll get the gospel. That will be the essence of the gospel. Well, people look at the Bible and they go, well, the Bible has this weird stuff mixed in it. Deuteronomy, I go back to Deuteronomy, it says, don't plow an ox with a donkey yoked together. And like, why does God care about an ox and a donkey together? And then some of you are like, well, shoot, that's one commandment I've kept. I've never done that. So you're really thrilled because you've done something. You've never had an ox and a donkey plowing together. So praise be to God. There's a commandment you've never broken. Or you might feel a second one you might pull out of the Old Testament. People look at the Bible and they go, God is just capricious. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Why does God care about our clothes? There's an Old Testament command where wool and linen are never to be woven together. Why does God give a rip about what we wear? There's a deeper meaning, and God knows what he's talking about. and the Israelites would have understood it. But I had a mother who bought all my clothes. Anybody had a mother who bought all their clothes? It's like, Mom, can I have a say? No, I don't think so. You wouldn't dress yourself very well. But my mother actually bought a leisure suit for me to wear to church. Remember leisure suits? Look them up, you guys. Not now, but later. Look them up. It was blue. It had a white shirt, kind of like, you know, collar out, looking cool. And not only that, but I had white shoes. And I wore it to church, and man, the chicks were digging it. They were loving it. They were just like it was like a magnet. But why does God care about clothing? And I want you to know that me wearing that in the Old Testament should have been a stonable offense, me wearing those clothing. But I have a picture of that. Do you want to see it? There's no way I'm showing you that picture. There's no way I'm showing you that picture. I don't even show my wife that picture. She's going to be like, man, I'm sorry I married you. Anyway, Israel is a part of a culture. Why does God care about how we dress or mixing two animals together? Because, let me just, you've got to hear this. The Bible's not written in a vacuum. There was a history and a culture. And part of what was going on in the ancient Mesopotamian culture is what God was addressing. In their culture, there would be the practice of what anthropologists now call sympathetic magic. So let that sit for a minute. The idea was, if I engage in certain symbolic activities here on earth, it will trigger in the spiritual realm that what can make something happen in the spiritual realm, okay? So there was kind of this marriage idea where if I bring two breeds of different animals or two seeds of different plants or two different kinds of fibers together, that would cause this kind of marriage in the heavenly realms. And out of marriage would come fertility, and then I get what I want. Do you see what God was addressing by the clothing and by the ox and not yoking it together with a donkey or whatever? He was saying, that's idolatry. I think God understands what he's talking about. In their culture, it was idolatry. In our culture, it would be something totally different. But you've got to understand the history of the word. Don't just rip God because why does he care about clothes? Why does he care about that kind of stuff? Understand, do the hard work, and realize that although much of it was written a couple of thousand or more years ago, that those people were as smart as we are, okay? Let's at least give them that much credit, okay? That they didn't just write just random crazy stuff. There's reason for it. So what does God care about most? He tells us in his word, and he doesn't leave us guessing. I want you to see James 1, 26 and 27. We're going to go back and real quick look at these couple of verses. If you got a Bible or smartphone, or if you want to get on our app, you can do that. If anyone thinks he is religious, beginning in James 1, 26, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart. Man, if your tongue is running your life, he's going, you are deceiving your heart. Stop it. And if you don't know if your tongue is running your life, ask somebody around you. They will tell you. He said, don't be deceived. Your religion is worthless. Now, he's talking about true saving faith. James wasn't playing games here. He knew Jesus better than you and I do. He grew up with him. He lived with him. He watched him. He understood what he meant. What he's talking about when he says religion is not this phony kind of religious works mentality. What he's saying is, if you think you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ and your tongue is out of control, he's saying, dude, your religion, your saving faith in Christ is either non-existent or you're faking it or something. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Wow, how do we live that out? Religion, he doesn't mean dead orthodoxy, he means genuine faith. That's what genuine faith looks like. That's what the gospel looks like. Now, what we're looking at here is in chapter 1, the law of love, the law of liberty. I want you to know you could not over-preach justification by faith alone. You can't. You can't earn your way to heaven by doing good things, by dressing right, by giving enough money in church, by whatever. You cannot earn your way to God's heaven. There's no way to do it. You cannot. So I cannot ever over-preach justification, that you are and I are in need of an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins, and only God can make us alive in Christ. On the other side of that, there should be something that looks like Jesus, right? So that's what he's talking about. Tim Keller weighs in on this, and I think it's really healthy. He said, when we fail to lack love for our neighbor, especially the poor and vulnerable. He said, here's what he said, a merely religious person who believes God will favor him because of his morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. So why? Why do we have contempt for the outcast? He goes on to say that we're going to say, I worked hard to get where I am, and so can anyone else. We're going to look at the outcast and we're going to go, you're homeless because you're not working very hard. Or you're out of a job because you're not looking hard enough for a job. Or you're not in a relationship because you're too hard to get along with. You just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you'll be better. And I'll tell you what, Keller hits, nails it. And he says, if you are religious and you are not living a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to have contempt for that person instead of having a compassion. Splunknon or splunknidzamai, that compassion that God has. And it's such a powerful thing. Boy, that love is humble too, isn't it? Do you know that in that word for compassion in the New Testament, splunknidzamai, it's just a cool word. It's just like, oh, it's in your guts, compassion. It's an overpouring, outpouring of compassion that God has for us. Aren't you glad that God met you at your point of need and guided you to a growing relationship in his son? Aren't you glad for that? And I hope you're saying today with me that you didn't deserve it. I hope that you're saying to me that you didn't earn it. Because if you think you earned it or thought you deserved it, then you've got to do a check in your heart and go, okay, do I get this gospel? And I'm going to get to the end, and there's going to be a pointed question for every one of you. And I've got to have you ask that question because it matters more than anything else. But let me show you the compassion of entering into someone's pain. I want you to see this picture. This little boy has cancer, and he had surgery. And that little scar on the side of his head was the butt of jokes in his school. You know, sometimes people pour out compassion. Other times they make fun of people. Well, they didn't understand. What's that thing on your head? Makes you a freak. And so the guy behind him is his father. And his father, this is so cool. His father entered into his pain, went to a tattoo parlor, and had that tattooed on the side of his head. Because he said, I'm going to enter into your pain. You're not going to be a freak. You're going to be just like your dad. Oh, is that the coolest thing you've ever seen? You might be like, well, I don't like tattoos. I don't give a rip if you like tattoos. That's not the point. The point is that we have a God who enters into our pain. We have a God that not only enters into our pain, but he takes the scar of our sin away. That's what Jesus did. In his compassion, in his authority, in his power, in his strength. Praise be to God, right? Praise be to God. He takes the pain, and we aren't left with the scar. Because our Father sent a Son who died for our sin, and the scars of our sin are removed. They are gone. That's our Father. Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way as we are. He went right into our pain, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. The throne of grace, not throne of anger and hatred and spitting on you and with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a great God. What a great God. Phil Yancey says this about the church. This is a cool statement. Church offers a place where infants and grandparents, unemployed and executives, immigrants and blue bloods can come together. Just yesterday, he said, I sat sandwiched between an elderly guy hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a breastfeeding baby who grunted loudly and contentedly through the sermon. Where else can you find that kind of mixture but in God's church? That's what he said. I love it. So how do we live that out? What happens when we live this out? And we don't have a lot of time. We've got a lot of stuff going on today, so we don't have a ton of time. But we demonstrate with our lives that every person matters to God. And if they matter to God, they better matter to us. We don't have the authority to say, oh, you don't matter. We don't have the authority to have contempt for the person who is struggling. Look at verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. My brothers, show no partiality. He says, no partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the what? The Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, you know where I'm going with this. And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, Well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with what kind of thoughts? Evil thoughts. Man, he's just right on. He's dead on. He said, you're attracted to rich people. You're attracted to attractive people. You're attracted to gifted people. And he said, that's not the gospel. That's you. That's your heart. That's your human heart. That's your sinful heart. You're attracted to people that will give you something in return, right? We like people who will give us something. And God says, you know what? You know what I see? I see it when you care for someone who can't give you anything back. You get nothing in return. He said, that's the kind of love that I want to offer. And I'm gonna ask you, who do you think God loves? Who do you think God loves? Somebody say everyone? Okay. Okay, let me read a list, and I'm gonna tick off every one of you. I'm gonna read a list from A to Z of people God loves, and all of you are gonna go, whoa, he loves them, really? All right, let me start. Nothing against architects, but it's A, so we're going to start with architects. He loves architects and airplane pilots and acrobats and artists and astronauts and anglers and Amish and Anglicans and astrologers and atheists and addicts. B, he loves Bible readers and babies and Baptists, beer drinkers, Beyonce, boy bands, blondes, brunettes, breakdancers, the bullied and the bully. He loves the brave and the bossy, bitter people and even burned out people. C, he loves Cubans, Canadians, Cambodians, cranky people, crass people, creative people, chefs, campers, candle makers, and curmudgeons, congressmen, crooks, cheaters, and even cat lovers he enjoys. D, had to throw it in, yeah. D, God loves do-gooders, dads, doormen, P. Diddy, or whatever his name is now. God loves deadheads and deadbeats, drag racers and drag queens. Disc golfers, disc jockeys, Mark Dayton, Donald Trump, and Duke Ellington. God loves Elvis impersonators, don't we all? English, environmental activists, evolutionists, Eminem, entertainers, and early risers. God loves people from Finland, Frankfurt, the fearless, the fearful, the fancy, and the forlorn, famished people, and the fast, and even people who like to use the letter F way too much. Gee, God loves good people, grateful people, generous people, greedy people, glamorous and gullible people. He loves goofy people and even people who are grandiose. H, he loves homosexuals and people who are homophobic and every homo sapien in between. I, God loves people from Indiana and India. He loves introverted people, people who insulate their emotions, people who are insecure. J, God loves Jimmy Fallon and Jimmy Kimmel. Justin Timberlake and, yes, Justin Bieber. That's a hard one for me to swallow. God loves Khloe, Kourtney, Kendall, Kylie, and let's throw Kanye in there too, right? As a Kardashian, right? L, God loves people from Lithuania, Luxembourg, Laos, Los Angeles. He loves librarians and landscapers and lawyers, and even people who feel lousy about themselves. He loves liars and learners and even people who are in last place. M, God loves moms and missionaries and Mennonites and Methodists. He loves people who have money and those who have no money. He loves people who are malicious, mysterious, and even mischievous. He loves people who play marbles and people who've lost their marbles. He loves Madonna and Miley and Mother Teresa. And God loves Nick Cannon, Nick Jonas, Nick Nolte, Nicolas Cage, and every other Nick, and people who are nasty, nitpicky, and nerdy. It doesn't fit all of those guys above. That I didn't mean that. God loves orthodontists, obstetricians, oboe players, obstinate, organized people. God loves the outgoing, the ornery, the ostentatious. God loves optometrists and ophthalmologists. P, God loves preachers, pimps, pornographers, and prostitutes. He loves pedophiles and the police who have to arrest them. He loves pill poppers, plastic surgeons, poets, photographers, and phonies. God loves Quakers, Queen of England, the members of the band Queen, and even Queen Latifah. That's a family joke. So anyway, God loves people of Rwanda, Rochester. He loves the rich and the rebelling. God loves the rollerbladers and the racquetballers. S, God loves people of the Sudan, of South America. He loves the people of South Dakota and the Sioux tribe. God loves people who people who are short. He loves the showboats and the salesmen. God loves smokers, strippers, and serial killers. God loves Tom Brady, Tom Hanks, Tommy Lee Jones, Tom Jones, and Tom Cruise. He loves the tellers, the televangelists, the telemarketers, the trapeze artist, and the traffic cop. God loves people from the United States, United Kingdom, United Arab Emirates, Uganda, and Uzbekistan. God loves the used car salesman, which I think I already mentioned, urban youth, umpires, and even ushers. God loves people who are vegans from Virginia and vegetarians from Vietnam, people who are versatile, and people even from Vegas. Now, God loves Will Smith, Will Ferrell, Whoopi Goldberg, and wrestlers. God loves people who are worn out, washed up. He loves the worker and the worrier. God loves the x-ray tech, and he even loves people named Xander. X was hard, so anyway. Why? God loves you. He cares about you. He cares about you, the short you, the tall you, the old you, the young you, the unemployed you, the employed you, the popular or the unpopular you, the happy you, the sad you, the content you, the discontent you. In fact, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave. He so loved you that he gave his only son. Finally, Z, God loves zookeepers, people who say zip it, and those who always have a zinger to come back with. Rich Mullins had a great quote. He said, he was a songwriter who lost his life young. He said, "The church isn't full of hypocrites. There's always room for one more." Isn't that true? That's our God. And you may not like the whole list. You may not like everything I shared. But you know what? I just want you to know that God looks at people as image bearers of the King. And with that, he gives them the opportunity to know his son, and the same opportunity to know his son that you do. And if they don't respond to that gospel, they will spend eternity in hell. And everybody is accountable for their sin. But those who know Christ and have repented of their sin have their sins forgiven, atoned for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they are redeemed and made right with a holy God. Second thing, and I've got to be quicker here with the rest, we demonstrate that we love God and understand his gospel in verses 5 through 8, very critical. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Here's what he says. You are attracted to the rich. And I'll tell you what, you know, some of you guys are like, you're hiding like your BMW keys right now. Don't do that. We're not against the rich, okay? It's okay to be wealthy. It's not a bad thing to be wealthy. But what he's saying here is when you're attracted to somebody because of their wealth or their looks or their abilities or what they can pay you off with, if you're attracted to them, he said, by the way, the world will take advantage of that gullibility. Just be attracted to wealth and you will be used and you will be hurt. And everything that you have will be sucked into a system, literally, where you might say in our world today, it's very easy to be abused and hurt. I can't tell you the number of calls that my mother gets. People asking, you know, hey, just give me your bank account number and I will. And I'm like, Mom, can I put you on the do not call list? And she's like, I think she's afraid she won't get any more calls if they put her on the do not call list. So she gets these calls of people trying to take from her. We live in that kind of a world. And he's saying, when you have gone to someone who doesn't have anything to give back to you, and you've won them as a friend, you have a friend for life. He's saying, why aren't you attracted to those people? That kind of relationship. It's an amazing, I love the illustration. It's powerful. And I want you to know, I've been amazed that God's allowed me to preach and teach his word. If you knew me in high school, you would say, no right to be up here. I didn't come to know Christ until I was a 17-year-old. And then I'm still this simple person who has no right to teach the Word of God, because if God chose the people who were really good at what, had their own abilities and had earned their way, oh my goodness, I would never be included. I was a person who... It's absolutely true, dude. Sorry. We're going to disagree. We're going to agree to disagree in love, right? God chooses people not based on what they have to offer, but based on what they're willing to allow him to do through them. That's how God chooses. And I love that he is not one who does anything with partiality. I cannot see God as a racist or caring about your economic level. Man, would you guys quit texting me? Stop it. I've got ADD enough. Come on. You're not going to miss that part about me. The unmedicated pastor. See, when you're anti-gospel and you show partiality, he's saying you expose the fact that you don't believe the gospel, that you don't understand and love the gospel. And Nick, I totally forgot where I was going, so anyway. But you have the right to interrupt me there. Three, we demonstrate our true religion by hearing and doing. If you just hear, if a child just hears from mom and dad, we love you and here's what we want you to do with your life, and they don't do it, they don't demonstrate love and appreciation for that protection that mom and dad want to give. Look at verses 9 to 12. But if you show partiality and you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. In the middle of all of this, the justification is this. We hear about partiality, we hear about favoritism, and the unregenerate heart says, I never killed anybody. Yeah, but have you ever hated anyone? Jesus said that's murder. The unregenerate heart would say, but I've never committed adultery, I'm not that person, but have you ever lusted? He's saying, yeah, that's adultery. He's saying when you want something and you would love to take it from your neighbor, he's saying that's covetousness and even stealing. Your heart is already there. And he's saying when you have had an idol in your life, you've already committed idolatry, and every one of us have, whether it's money or a house or a truck or a relationship. We all have idolatry in our lives, and he's saying you're all lawbreakers, every single one of you. And when you don't realize that we all have to come through the same door of grace, when you don't get that, you don't give it away. That's critical. Oh, man. We got to be grace givers. The church needs to be a place where people say, that's what Jesus really looks like. I don't really even need to say anymore. There's no mic to drop, but that's the gospel. That is the gospel. Man, I didn't think I would cry today. That made me cry. That's where God's at work. You know what? We made calls. Nick made calls. We cannot find another place that's doing what you're doing here. And I don't say that to brag on you or to make you feel prideful. You shouldn't feel prideful. You should just feel like you're doing what the King wants you to do. And every month, like 30 families are touched by people coming in and just ministering to those kids. There's a mom here. Man, there's a mom here. A single mom that once a month when their special journeys night and they have a special night out, she pulls two chairs together to sleep while they take care of her child. That's how exhausted she is. Man, I'll tell you what, that's the gospel. When you can love and you can care and you can be about God's work in a way that makes a difference in the world. The world desperately needs to see Jesus alive as King Jesus. And you're doing it. I want to pray, and then we're gonna go right into communion. So if those who are serving communion can come forward, what a better time to take communion than when we're feeling the presence of God's Holy Spirit after a sweet testimony like that. And so those of you who are serving communion, would you come forward? And I'm going to let you have a moment right now. I'm going to pray and let you have a moment with God. If you know Christ in a personal way, take communion. Even if today you're feeling like, but you don't know how disobedient I've been. If you understand that and you've been repentant and you're right with God today and you're just remembering junk that you've done and you're going, God, forgive me, you need to take communion. But if you don't know Christ in a personal way, let it pass by. It'll be for a time when you know him. Father, I thank you that we can take this bread, we can hold it now, and we can be reminded of how great you are, King Jesus. Father, remind us that you gave your body, you broke your body for us. You allowed us to have life through you. You entered into our pain, and then you took our scars. You took the scars away, our sin, removed them. As far as the east is from the west, God, help us to give that away, that kind of grace, that kind of love, that kind of amazing, amazing passion for you. So as we hold the bread in just a moment, God, speak to us. We're listening to you. May your Holy Spirit speak. Amen.